as...
Ah, thank you.
Go back just one. There we go. Perfect. As he mentioned in the prayer, my wife is gone today. Her uncle is sick and I think at Sunnyside Hospital, so she's there with him today and trying to enjoy some time with him. It's likely that he's near the end of his life, and he is he's more than prepared for that. He has acknowledged that he's okay if God takes him home at this time. But that's hard for people that are left loving them. He was an important person in my wife's life. So she said to send her greetings to you and let you know that she's thinking about you as well. But you can appreciate prayers for her and her family. Let's pray. Father, you are a good, good God. And just the depth of what that means, that you're good, I don't know that we can fully fathom in this life. But you are good, and you're good to us, and you love us. And God, when that's true, who can be against us? What do we have to fear? God, you're so good, and we're grateful. And I pray as we look in your word and continue understanding this story that you told and that you want us to know, that we can begin to find our place in the story. It will shape our reality, and we will see the world differently. God, help me today as I speak and teach. God, help me to speak truth and wisdom, and I pray your spirit would take it and move and encourage and exhort. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was just graduating from high school, I was at a church in Vancouver, Washington, and we had a new youth pastor come. His name was Dwayne. He was a young guy. He was probably in his maybe early 30s at that time, and he'd done some, been a youth pastor at another church, and he also worked at HP. He was a smart guy. He was an engineer. And I was graduating, and he kind of got to know me over that summer after I graduated, and he asked me at that time if I would like to partner with him in doing youth ministry. I was just 18 years old at the time, and he was saying, I would like to bring you on, and I would love to work with you and have you work with me at doing this youth ministry job. And I knew that I was going to community college the next year. I didn't know really what I was going to do, and I thought, okay, that sounds fun. I'll try that. And so I worked with him, and he really treated me as a partner in this. He gave me real responsibilities. He allowed me to teach students. He allowed me to plan events. Even maybe not that first year, but shortly they even allowed me to drive the church van with kids in it. probably shouldn't have, but they did. But he really partnered with me and gave me real responsibilities. At the same time, he was trying to shape me and mold me, because the truth was, as an 18-year-old, I was really not that different from the young people that I was ministering to and partnering with him in ministry towards. I had the same frustrations as they have. I was not at much of a different life stage than them. I had the same chemicals and hormones flowing through my body that they did, that made me sometimes act irrationally and do things that that we do without thinking. And so I needed to be shaped and molded, because I wasn't quite what he needed to be a suitable partner. And yet he still used me as a partner, and during that time worked. He met with me on a weekly basis. We had meetings together where he would talk to me about what was going on, what we had been doing, plan for those things, talk about things we had done, sometimes had to chastise me for things that I wasn't doing well or wasn't thinking through well. But he let me be his partner in ministry, and through the partnership molded me and shaped me and grew me up a little bit. And that was just a huge and powerful formational time in my life that really set me on a path to where I get to, as the years went by, I really was more of a partner with him, to the point where after several years, he was running the senior high ministry and I was running the middle high ministry and just kind of trusting me with that. And then on to the point where he actually moved on and devoted himself full time to being an engineer and having a family. And I became the youth pastor and got to do that for a while until I started this process again with some young guys that had graduated and took them on and allowed them to be a partner and shaped and molded them and saw sometimes maybe how youth pastor Dwayne might have been frustrated with me as I got to experience firsthand some of the frustrations of partnering and shaping someone. I think in scripture, we talked about this last week, that something like this is going on with Abraham. In the context of this whole story, I keep coming back to it because it's so vital. This world is broken. This world is cursed. God had created this world such that human beings would have dominion on this world. They would rule over the world by reflecting God's image perfectly and ruling it the way he would, so that there's harmonious relationships between people and between people and God and between people and the earth itself. But sin broke that, and we live in a world that's broken and cursed. And again, as we look around at the world today, I don't think any of us would argue with what Genesis 3 says. We do live in a broken and cursed world. And yet God didn't want to keep it that way. He had a plan in mind. And that plan, for some inexplicable sometimes to me reason, he decided to partner with human beings to bring a fix to this world. And the person he chose to partner with was Abraham and Abraham's offspring. He said, he came in Genesis 12 and said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, but I'm going to bless you in order that I might bring blessing to all the nations. And he started this path of a partnership with Abraham and his offspring that really lasts through the rest of this story. Until we see, as we talked about last week in Galatians, it says the seed, the offspring to whom God was pointing, was one of Abraham's descendants, the man Jesus, who ultimately enables blessing to be brought to all the nations. And then he said, even if you're not physically part of Abraham's family, if you have faith and believe, you get to be counted as his offspring. And just as Jesus has brought blessing to this world, you get to be a part of his offspring and really continue this work of bringing blessing to this world, bringing blessing to all nations. And how you do that? By accurately reflecting the image of God. The more you look like God, and Jesus was the perfect example of that, so the more you look like Jesus, the more you reflect him, the more blessing you bring to the world until that day when Jesus comes and completely fixes everything, which we read about in the book of Revelation. That's what God has called Abraham to. He said, you're going to be my partner. But just as me with that youth pastor, Abraham was not yet really reflecting God well. God had to meet with him and mold Abraham into a suitable partner, a partner that truly could partner him with bringing blessing to the world. And we saw last week that immediately after God blessed Abraham and said, you're going to be a blessing to the nations, in that same chapter, chapter 12, Abraham goes with his wife down to a foreign country. And in order to protect himself, lies about his wife and allows his wife to be taken in by this other man. And it brings curse. It brings sickness and disease on this nation. So Abraham, the one who was to partner with God and bringing blessing to the nations, his first act as God's partner was to do something that resulted in curse for other people. He wasn't quite a suitable partner. God had to shape him. And just like I got to meet with my youth pastor and mentor on a regular basis, God met with Abraham. And in fact, the book of Genesis, the story of Abraham, actually records seven specific times where God met with Abraham. And they start with either God appeared to Abraham or God said to Abraham, and they start these conversations, these meetings that God has with Abraham that I believe are a part of shaping Abraham into a suitable partner. And if you want to turn to that slide now, as we look at these visits, do I need to do it? There we go. Almost. We were almost there. Technology. We were talking about technology. In Sunday school class, I couldn't even get the TV on. And we had to bring a young person down to realize the power strip was not on. And that's all the problem was. It wasn't a computer problem. So thank goodness for young people who know how to work technology for us. Thank you. So we have these visitations, these seven times where it says either God appeared to Abraham or God spoke to Abraham. And this first one we talked about last week, God comes and he gives Abraham a challenge. Leave your family, leave your father, and go to the land I will show you. And so he challenges Abraham and he gives him this blessing with this. And I will bless you and I will make you a blessing to all the nations. And then later in that chapter, Abraham does go. There's a little bit of story where Abraham goes and he stops at this place. And God tells him, all right, this is the place. This is the place your ancestors will inherit. And God doesn't really explicitly challenge him, but there's kind of an implicit challenge. I told you to go to where I've said, now stop and trust me that this is the land I will give to your offspring, to your seed. And then Abraham goes down to Egypt or goes down to the foreign land and lies about his wife, what we talked about. And then God meets with him again in chapter 13. And this is right after he has met with his nephew Lot and told his nephew Lot, go ahead and pick whichever land you want and take your family there and I'll take the rest of the land. And Lot chooses the land that is where Sodom and Gomorrah is and goes there. And so Abraham looks around and God says, look around at this land of Canaan. This is the land I will give you. And then he tells them to walk about. And there's this kind of weird in the Hebrew, a form of the verb that's not used very much. He says, walk about through the promised land. And he says, actually, walk the breadth and the length. And some scholars have said that that was symbolically a way of claiming the land. To walk the breadth and the length is to claim that land, which is pretty bold when there's a whole civilization living in this land and they see this lone wanderer walking around the land, symbolically claiming that land. But he tells him to walk the promised land. And then in Genesis 15, which we'll focus on today, God comes to him and the first thing he says is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm your very great reward. Come to another meeting. God, in the chapter 13, he told Abraham to walk through the promised land. In chapter 17, he uses that same form of the verb, but now he ups the ante. He doesn't say just walk and faithfully claim a land. He says walk blamelessly before me. As hard as it would be to faithfully obey the idea of walking and claiming a land, he's saying now walk blamelessly before me. He's really upped the ante here. Walk blamelessly before me. And then he meets with him again in chapter 18, and it's in the form of three visitors that come to Abraham, and Abraham provides a meal for them. And this time he makes clear, Sarah, your wife, is going to have a baby. The promised offspring that I promised you is going to come in a year's time. And so, again, there's this implicit, he doesn't really challenge him here, there's this implicit idea, are you going to believe my promise? Are you going to believe the promise? And then in chapter 22, he says, take your son and go to the place that I will tell you. And he challenges him to go to this mountain and actually sacrifice his son Isaac. And so there's these seven meetings with God. And then throughout these meetings with God, there's all these stories about Abraham's life where he's going about trying to do the business of partnering with God. And God is working at shaping him through these meetings with him and talking with him and appearing to him. And that meeting that's right in the middle is the one we're going to talk about today. And I think it ends up possibly being in the middle of these because it has a central piece to what Abraham needs to do to be shaped and changed. So the very first verse, chapter 15, says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." So he says, do not be afraid. And we hear this oftentimes when God appears, when the angels appear to the shepherds in the New Testament, says, don't be afraid, which would make sense that they'd be afraid because this is something they've never seen before. But Abram's seen God before. And so I don't know that he would necessarily be afraid of the vision of God, as some people were afraid of the vision of angels in the New Testament and need to be told not to be afraid. I think it's implied in God doesn't say just don't be afraid. He says, don't be afraid. I'm your shield, your great reward. There's something in this. He's saying, don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm your shield. I'm your protector and I'm your great reward. I'm the thing that you need most in life. I'm the reward. And the fact that God comes to Abram and says, don't be afraid, implies to me that God knew that Abram was afraid of something. Abram was afraid. Abram was afraid of something. And you go, what was he afraid of? Well, I think he gives it away. In verse 2, Abram says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. I think right here we have, what is Abram afraid of? He's afraid that he has not have any children yet. He's not going to have an heir. He's not going to have a child to carry on his name and his legacy and to carry on the promise and blessing that God has given him. Now God has said, I'm your reward. And Abram says, but what can you give me? What can you give me? God's saying, me. I'm giving you me. I'm your reward. And Abram said, but what I really need is a child. I really need a child. It's been a long time. I'm getting kind of old for this. I need a child, and I'm afraid that I'm not going to have a child. And that makes me feel like I'm going to have to take some servant that's not my flesh and blood and give him my inheritance. And now I think, I don't know. I know Western culture over time and American Western culture, having offspring to carry on our name hasn't been as important as it was in the ancient Near East culture. In some places, when I travel to Africa, there still seems to be a lot of emphasis placed on offspring to carry on your name, to the point where even good Christian people in Africa that would say that you should never divorce anyone. And they take those passages in the Bible, God hates divorce, and they would say, I've had conversations where they say, you American Christians seem to be okay with divorce, and it's not okay. And they make it very clear that they feel that way. And yet, if they thought that you had a barren wife that couldn't have children, they would say, well, of course, in that case, you could divorce them. And they marvel at the thought of someone staying with a woman and at least not taking a second wife to make sure that they had offspring. It's very important still today, at least in Tanzanian culture and Ugandan culture. I can't speak for all of Africa. It was very important in those days. And it was just vitally important. How do you carry on your name? How do you have importance in this life once you pass away? Through your offspring. And what's more, God has promised him that he would be a great name, that we'd have a great nation. And so that whole promise that God gave to Abraham depends on him having a child. And he hasn't had one, and so he's afraid. I'm afraid, God. I'm afraid that I won't have a child. And God's answer to him, his challenge to him, is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And in fact, God says, this man, your servant, he's not going to be your heir. There will be a son coming from your own body who will be your heir. And then God took Abram outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham was fearful, and God gives him a very specific promise. And I think at the center of this story, this fear of Abraham is at the center because it colors a lot of Abraham's story. If we look at some of the stories in between these visits, we already saw that Abram went down to this foreign land and was afraid for his life. People will kill me. I am afraid that I will die, and I will die childless. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to give my wife away to the king of this land and let him take her as his wife without concern for how that affects my wife and her life, and just give her away. He was afraid. And you think maybe he learned his lesson, but then you get to Genesis 20, which is after several of these visits with God. In fact, Genesis 18, he promises that Sarah will have this child. It will be you and Sarah. She'll have this child in a year's time. And then in chapter 20, shortly after that, he travels to a foreign land again. And he thinks, oh, people might want my wife because she's beautiful, and they're going to kill me to take her. Let me stop. This worked last time. And he tells her, tell everyone you're my sister. Pretend you're not my wife. And he does that, and the king takes her into his household again. And so not only is Abram saving his own life at the expense of his wife, now he's putting God's plan to save the entire world into jeopardy. God's plan to bless the nations is hinging on he and Sarah having a baby, and he's just given Sarah's womb away to anyone else to have a baby. He is fearful for his life, and will put that even ahead of God's plan to bless the nations. He is a person that is fearful. In Genesis 16, right after God tells him not to fear, he's still fearful. He takes matters into his own hands, and this time his wife proposes, why don't you have this baby with my servant, Hagar? And he goes about having a baby that way, and later Paul tells us that was a work of not faith, but of trying to do something on our own. It was Sarah's baby that was the baby of faith. So he has these moments of great fear, and yet he also has moments in these stories where he shows trust. When faced with the choice of where he could have this land, he and Lot, or have this land together, and instead of saying, I have to take the best land, he said, Lot, you choose the land, and I'm going to trust how things fall, and I'm going to trust that God gives me the right land. So he has these moments of trust. He has this moment, and after Genesis 12, where he does get up and leave his father's household and go to the land God promises. He's kind of a mixed bag. He's a man that's fearful with moments of trust. And in chapter 15, right after God promised him, you'll have children as numerous as the stars, he has one of his good moments. Because in verse 6, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. It says, Abraham believed. In that moment, he put his fear aside and said, I believe God's promise that he's going to give me children. And he's going to give me descendants as numerous as the sky. And God said, because you believed, I'm counting you as someone who has been perfectly righteous. You're going to be deemed righteous because you're believing the promise I'm giving you. Abram is afraid for his life. Abram is afraid of not having children. And Abram, it's tied to this bigger issue, not just of Abraham's life, but of blessing to the whole nations, God's plan to fix things. Abraham is afraid, and he has these moments where he is not afraid, and he believes God. Now, what's beautiful in chapter 15 is that God goes even further. After Abraham believes God, I believe you, you're going to give me these children. I don't have any reason to believe other than you've told me, and I've had experiences with you that tell me that you're worth trusting, but I'm going to believe it. And then God says, I'm also going to give you this land to take possession of it. And Abraham says, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? How do I know? And God gives a very normal answer. He says, how do you know? Well, cut a bunch of animals in pieces. Seems like a weird answer, but that's the answer God gives. He says, bring me some animals, cut them in half, and lay them out. This is how you're going to know. And there's this weird thing where these animals get cut up, and he leaves the pieces on these alternating sides of this, and then it says Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and a boiling pot, like blazing torch, a smoking fire pot, passes through the pieces of these animals. Which, again, is a weird answer to the question, how will I know that I possess this land? I think archaeologists have shed light on this passage for us. I have read, I didn't bring them here, but they've found ancient documents, one from Assyria, at least I've read one from Assyria, and one from Hittite lands, where they talk about this very thing. There's this Esarhaddon, who was a king in Assyria. He wrote this note that said, he was writing it to these people that he had conquered. And he talks about cutting up some animals because I'm making a treaty, a covenant with you. And he says, you pass through the animals. And then the reading says, just as the entrails of these animals are wrapped around your feet, so shall it be to you and your children if you break this covenant. There was another covenant by a Hittite king who I can't even really pronounce the name. It's hard to pronounce. But he made a covenant, a treaty with someone that he had conquered, a lesser person than him. He's a king, and he talks about cutting off the head of this lamb and walking through the pieces. And if you break the covenant with me, this lamb's head is not the lamb's head. It's your head. This will happen to you and your sons and your whole community if you break the covenant. So there's this picture, this common covenant that ancient Near East people did where they would cut up animals and the king would make the lesser person walk through, and that person would walk through symbolically saying, if I break the terms of this covenant, may what has happened to these animals happen to me and my family. And so God is using this ancient covenant ritual that Abraham would have been familiar with. He's saying, all right, you want to know how this is going to happen? I'm going to make a covenant treaty with you. You know how these things go, Abraham. Cut up animals. And Abraham started cutting up the animals, and he knew exactly what was going to happen. God's making a covenant with me. I'm cutting up these animals. He's the king. I'm going to pass through these animals, saying that if I don't keep my end of the covenant, may this happen to me, but this will prove that God's going to give me this land. And so Abraham takes time and he prepares this and he cuts up these animals and he lays them out, and it's probably a bloody, gross mess. And then something amazing happens. Abraham falls asleep, and the smoking, torching pot that represents God passes through the pieces. In these ceremonies, the king did not pass through these. The lesser person, the one who was subject to the king, he passed through these. He said, let these covenant curses fall on me. But here, God passes through, saying, this covenant's on me. If this covenant be broken, let me, as the king, take the covenant curses upon myself. How could Abraham end up getting rid of his fear that he wouldn't have children, that he wouldn't have this land? I think by getting to know the kind of God that's making the promise to him. How do you not have fear? Because you trust a God that says, I'm going to take it on myself. That's the kind of God I am. You want to know I'm going to keep promises? I'm going to keep the promise because I'm putting the covenant curses on myself. You can bet I'm going to keep my promise to you, Abraham. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. Trust in me. Abraham is being shaped by God by getting to know this God, by seeing the way God comes through for him. So when Abraham goes to this foreign country and he doesn't have trust and he lies and he gives his wife away and puts everything in jeopardy, what does God do? God intervenes. And God closes the womb of everyone in that land, so that this promise won't be broken. And he makes it known to the king, this woman belongs to Abraham. And Abraham walks away wealthier after he had totally messed up. God is saying, I'm protecting this promise. And he's building and trusting and shaping Abraham's character so that he's not one who fears, but one who trusts. And he trusts because he starts to figure out the kind of God that he's trusting. I would propose that in our world today, we are a society, at least here in America, that is just obsessed with being fearful. Our politics, political conversations are driven by fear. One side says, if things go this way, we need to fear because everything's going to go bad. And then this side says, if things go this way, we have to fear because everything's going bad. Our society is going to crumble and everything's going to be bad. Both sides are appealing to people to side with them based on their fears. You should be very afraid. That's why you need to side with our side. We have fear with economics. What's going to happen? Our economy is going away. Jobs are going away. There's this great fear that we're not going to be able to put food on the table. And this is where our society is, and I'm a part of this society, and I get caught up in it. I get caught up in being fearful. I stepped away from my job as a youth pastor in 2008. And from 2008 until this year, I had no idea what I was going to be doing. And now I'm teaching high school and giving that a try and seeing if that's what I'll be doing. But for 10 years, I was going to seminary, accruing debt, student loans. We took care. We took in my niece that was struggling, and that brought in some more economic difficulties, as long as emotional and hardship. And if I'm really honest with you, through most of my time in seminary, I was fearful of my future. Where is this ending? I'm going to finish this and have a lot of debt, and I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what I'm going to be doing. I started to realize, I told people several times in seminary, that I spent years as a youth pastor telling people to trust God, and now I'm not sure I trust him the way I told people to trust him. I'm fearful. I'm fearful about my future. I'm fearful of having a place where I can stably take care of my wife and provide for her. I'm fearful. And I talk to students who are fearful about their future. My students this year, my seniors, they came in on day one of this year stressed out of their mind, not even because of the homework they had to do their senior year, but because they have to fill out college applications and because they have to figure out how to get into a good school. And they're scared and they're worried. And if I don't get good grades now, then I won't get into a good school. And if I don't fill out these applications well, I won't get into the right school. And then I won't be able to make my way in this world. And I'm going to be poor and I'm going to be destitute. And they are driven by fear. And I spent so much time the first half of the year just praying for a long time at the beginning of class for peace in our class. God, bring peace, because we have so much fear. And when we're fearful, I think like Abraham, our fear leads us to begin to follow the patterns of this world. You get fearful, and the first thing you do is try to protect yourself by taking care of yourself. I remember when Y2K happened, how much fear there was, and people going, I'm going to hoard, I'm going to take care of myself, I'm going to just pile up everything for myself because I'm fearful, and I want to make sure that I'm taken care of. And there was this real lack of saying, how can I take care of other people? How can I love other people? How can I do the things that Jesus might do? Because in a moment of fear, we revert back to the pattern of this world, take care of myself, exalt myself. And I found myself doing that when I was in seminary and thinking about myself more. And I remember as a youth pastor, the thing that drove me was my students and caring about my students and wanting to see good things happen and saying, God, I just want to do whatever it takes for good things to happen in my life. And I remember during my seminary years, as I thought about my future, the questions and started to subtly change. Not what can I do to bring blessing to this world, but what can I do to have stability in my life? Now, those are good questions, and they're questions we need to ask, but I found that those were the driving questions. Those were the things I was thinking about. Those was where my thoughts were, and I was thinking about taking care of myself and not giving as freely as we once did. Fear leads us to the patterns of living the way Abraham did when he gave his wife away. So how did Abraham overcome his fear? We're going to talk next week about ultimately this moment where he really triumphs over fear, but I think simply by getting to know the God who has made promises to him. How do we get over this fear in our world and in our life? By getting to know the God and the promises he's made, by getting to know what he's like. So many years ago, God enacted this covenant ceremony with Abraham and said, you want to know what kind of God I am? You know how determined I am to keep these promises to you? I'm going to pass through this. I'm going to take the covenant curses on myself. I'm going to promise to do that. Today, how do we know that God is going to keep his promises? Because he didn't just make a covenant and promise to take the covenant curses. he allowed himself to be hung on a tree, and he actually did take the curses of our brokenness. He said, you guys broke the deal. I'm taking the covenant curses on myself. That's the kind of God I am. What do you have to fear in this world if that's the God that cares about you? The God who would give everything. Paul says in Romans 8, he says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Later on, in verse 38, he says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We get fearful about whatever, and I don't know what fears are in your life. We all have them. For younger people, it might really be thinking about your future. For some of us, it might be thinking about our health. Might be thinking about taking care of our legacy. Might be taking care of the next generation. It might be where our society's going. We have these fears. And sometimes we're rightful to have concern and to think about those things and to plan. But I think God would call us to have faith in him by getting to know him, by getting to know the kind of God he is, and saying, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid, because look who's walking with you. And look how I care about you. And look what I've done to show you how much I care about you. You don't have to be afraid. As with Abraham, he would say, I'm your shield. I'm your great reward. You're worried about all this stuff in life. I'm the best reward there is. So have faith in me, and I'll shape you as you have experiences with me, as you spend time in my word with me, as you spend time with my community, getting to know the kind of God I am. I will help you put away your fears and act in faith. So that we can be people, when we're hearing political conversations that are driven by fear, we can bring a new spirit of confidence and faith in God in the midst of that and say we don't have to be driven by fear. When we're talking with people that are fearful for their future and their economics, we can say we don't have to be fearful about that. We can have faith in a God who has promised to be our reward, who has gone to the cross for us, has taken everything upon himself for our good. If he's already done that, how can we have fear about anything else? Let me pray for us. God, we live in a broken world and a cursed world, and because of that, there's bad stuff that happens. And God, sometimes we get so caught up, not in the bad stuff that's happening, but even thinking about the bad stuff that might happen, that could happen. And we have worry and we have fear. And God, I think that's a natural part of the order of this world. And God, we acknowledge that when we're fearful, we often act in our own self-interest. We often serve to protect ourselves, take things into our own hands, even at the expense of others. And God, I pray that for this group here, myself included, that we would become so enamored with you, that we would spend so much time knowing who you are, the kind of God you are, and what you've done for us, and we would be so focused on what you did for us on the cross and how you triumphed over death, that you would shape us into people who are no longer fearful but have complete and utter faith in you and in your good promises for us. God, we acknowledge it's hard and it's a process and we need you to shape us, but I pray that you would take away our fear. Give us faith. Help us know you, really know you, so that our confidence is in you as our great reward. In Jesus' name, amen.